So the first reading is Psalm 110, which is page 613 in your church Bibles. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The second reading, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44, page 1018 in your church Bibles. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
James, thank you for reading for us. We're in our final in our series in Mark's Gospel, so do keep that passage from Mark 12 open. It's hard to believe as well that the next time somebody stands up to preach here, it'll be Sam, back from sabbatical, so the time has flown by. But let me pray for us as we get started. Loving Father, we do pray, praise you for your word, and pray that you would be with us now as we come before it. Please help us to listen to you, speak to us, and change us as you will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Something I haven't exploited too far in my preaching is my love for memes. So perhaps the golden age of memes is over, but I'm a firm believer in living in the past. And one recurrent meme is the "Be Like Bill" image. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It featured this stick figure in a hat and usually offered some kind of passive-aggressive advice. So here's one. This is Bill. Bill doesn't park next to the only other car in the parking lot. Be like Bill. And I sort of sympathize with that one. Here's another one. This is Bill. He doesn't decorate for Christmas after Halloween. He waits till December 1st. I don't sympathize with that one at all, I have to say. But that's another one. The internet then did its thing until they became kind of self-parodies. So this is Bill. He's been trapped in this white abyss. He is scared. Help him. Where's Bill? The fact that I like these probably tells you something about my sense of humor. I even made my own. So there we go. And our passage this afternoon has a very clear Be Like Bill application. Now, it might seem a little bit odd to begin the sermon with the application. Normally, we wait to the end before we do that. But it's not too hard to see where this passage is going. We end with this image of a poor widow giving generously and sacrificially, and Jesus basically points to her as a model of generosity. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So, be like the widow. But this immediately raises a number of questions for us. First of all, what does this mean? Does it mean that Jesus is calling us to literally liquidate all our assets, empty our bank account into the church or something like that? And second, whatever it means, it's extremely challenging. So how do you get to the point where this kind of response not only makes sense, but actually becomes the most obvious and compelling response in the world? Well, we're going to tackle these issues, and so we'll go back to the beginning and work our way through the text together. So we're on page 1018 in our Bibles. The scene opens here, as it has for the past few weeks, with Jesus teaching in the temple, and Jesus is fully on the offensive today, and his target is the teachers of the law. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that we met one of these guys. We met one of the teachers of the law, and he was unusually a fairly sympathetic figure. He wanted Jesus to tell him what the most important commandment was. He wanted to know how to please God, and in a sense, although Jesus still declared that he was outside the kingdom, Jesus nonetheless implicitly commended him for being on the right track. He cared about pleasing God, he just hadn't realized that he couldn't do it in his own strength. But this week we see that that guy really was the exception to the rule, that in general, Jesus holds these teachers of the law in very low regard indeed, and with good reason. And so we have three little vignettes in this passage, each revealing something different, and together they build a picture of the problem with these teachers of the law, and the aim, as Mark presents it to us, is that we wouldn't fall into the same trap as them, but instead would be like this poor widow at the end. So that's where we're going. Jesus presents these teachers of the law with three things: an unanswerable conundrum, first of all, an inescapable condemnation, and an undeniable comparison. 3 points, all alliterating nicely. It doesn't get much better than that. And the first thing is this unanswerable conundrum in verses 35 to 37. So this time, unlike in previous weeks, it's Jesus asking the questions. And in verse 35, he says, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, you might be thinking, oh, heaven help us, another theological controversy. But this question actually makes sense when you get into it. The teachers of the law say that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King of Israel, would be the son of David. That is, he would come from the house and lineage of David. He would be a descendant of David. And that isn't really a matter of dispute. Basically, all the messianic promises of the Old Testament are in agreement on this. Think of that great Christmas passage in Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom." Pretty unequivocal, I'm sure you'll agree. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." So the teachers of the law aren't wrong. But then Jesus highlights a problem. It takes the form of a psalm that is written by David, and which Jesus quotes here. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now this, as we know, is from Psalm 110, which we had read for us as well. And this is the psalm that the New Testament quotes more than any other passage in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that. This is the most quoted bit of the Old Testament. And it has clear messianic implications. But the problem is that in the ancient world, the father is always above the son in terms of precedence and seniority and respect. I suppose it flows naturally from that command to honor father and mother. And so it is unthinkable that a father would call his son Lord, let alone the great King David. It doesn't make sense. And yet, that is exactly what David does in the psalm. He says, "The Lord," that's God, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How can David's son also be David's Lord? Doesn't make sense. So this is the conundrum, even if we struggle maybe to relate to it as modern Western readers. And notice that Jesus doesn't give an answer. He just leaves it hanging. And the crowd love it. The ivory tower academics have egg on their face. Jesus is calling out holes in their teaching. But what is Jesus doing here? Well, notice that he doesn't begin by saying, "Why does the Bible say the Messiah is the son of David?" That's not what he says. He begins very specifically to say, "Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David?" That is, the problem that Jesus is highlighting here isn't a contradiction in God's word. Rather, it is a deficiency in the teachers of the law and their understanding. Do you see that? And I think the point is this. They have far too small a view of the Messiah. You see, they are expecting just another Davidic descendant. We've seen that idea surface in previous weeks, like in the triumphal entry. They're on the lookout for another human to come along with the right birth certificate. They haven't understood what they are actually going to get is a figure so great, so far beyond that, that David, against all convention, would call him Lord. As one old hymn puts it, he is great David's greater son. And that language of Lord in the psalm is itself heavily freighted. In the Old Testament, the word Lord is used to render the divine name, God's own personal name, as it does here, "The Lord says to my Lord." So there's more than a hint of wordplay going on here. The Messiah, the Christ, the figure that Mark has unambiguously identified Jesus as, will be from the line of David, the rightful heir to the throne, and yet so much more than that. He will be the Lord, on a par in some way with the Lord. As one recent writer says, Messiahship is in a sense a suit of clothes designed for God's own use. So the Messiah is going to be much bigger than they have anticipated. The teachers of the law don't have a category for this, and we'll think about why that might be shortly. So that's the conundrum they can't answer. And the next thing Jesus does is points them to this inescapable condemnation. And this is verses 38 to 40. Now, there really isn't a lot to say about this because it's so clearly a blistering takedown of the teachers of the law, isn't it? We saw last week that the teachers of the law were meant to embody the scriptures of Israel. They were meant to be devoted to understanding it, to teaching it, to modeling it to the people in their own lives, serving the people by helping them to live for God. And yet, in reality, according to Jesus, these teachers are using their position for the sake of status and comfort and exploitation. Good thing leaders never behave like that in today's world, was my thought as I read this. And Jesus doesn't shy away from calling out this hypocrisy, does he? Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So rather than serving the people, they expect the people to serve them and shower them with praise and respect. They want all the freebies and perks that come from being celebrities. And the question for us is how this connects with what has come before. Why does the question about Psalm 110, this conundrum, fit with this assault on their character? Well, I think the answer to that is that theology and practice are often very closely connected. And that's almost certainly the case here. We've already established that these teachers of the law have limited their understanding of what the Messiah would be. Just another king in David's line, no greater than David, ultimately. In fact, by definition, less than David. They're thinking in very human categories of power and significance. I guess they want the rightful heir to come, but in such a way that means they maintain their prestige, their status, their privileged position. And their inability to think beyond those limited human categories means they behave like this, lording it over the weak and the powerless. And after all, if God's work in the world is all about human politics and power, then why not jockey for the best position you can? Of course, the tragedy is that their whole job was to see the world through God's eyes and to care about what God cares about, to care about the weak rather than exploit them, to magnify God rather than themselves. It's equally tragic, isn't it, in our world when church leaders become totally preoccupied by status and worldly politics, when their social media persona matters more than holding on to what God says, no matter how unpopular that might be in the world. We've seen that attitude on full display, I think, in the way that many prominent church leaders are pushing for changes in the church's historic teaching on marriage, where what the world around us thinks matters more than what God thinks. You know, leaders who want to look good in the world's eyes, they want praise and approval. And ultimately, according to this passage, this stems from domesticating Jesus until he is a mere human figure, perhaps a great moral teacher from long ago, just one voice among many. And Jesus warns in the strongest possible terms against this attitude of self-promotion and hypocrisy. These men, he says, will be punished most severely. So an inescapable condemnation, one that they can't wriggle out of. And then finally, an undeniable comparison. And this is where we meet this widow. So the context is still the temple courts. And here people are lining up to offer their gifts to the temple treasury. This is kind of a free will offering. It's not like the temple tax we were thinking about a few weeks ago, or the Roman poll tax. And as Jesus sits there, a flood of people come and go to drop off their offering into the temple coffers. So imagine a wealthy merchant in fine robes, processing in maybe with his retinue of lackeys or something, coming and pouring coins into the box. And you hear the clatter and the clink of all the silver as it goes into the box. Perhaps one of the teachers of the law turns up with a big flourish, drops their gift into the box, and you hear the weight of all that crash of money going in. And then the widow shuffles in, perhaps stooped over a bit with age, and as she reaches the treasury, holds out her hand, maybe there just happens to be a lull in the hubbub, and just two dull notes ring out as these tiny little copper coins hit the bottom of the box. And then she melts back into the crowd again as more impressive people step up to the plate. We read that many rich people threw in huge amounts. And in the midst of all those impressive shows of generosity, the widow doesn't look all that impressive. I mean, what is her offering going to achieve, really? Can't buy much for two little copper coins, barely enough for a loaf of bread in their money. Perhaps she would have been better off spending it on that. Would the temple miss it if she had? Probably not. And yet, who was the most generous person here, according to Jesus? Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty. She put in everything, all she had to live on. See, what she gives is worth so much more because it represents all she had to give. In fact, that phrase, all she had to live on, could be translated equally, her whole life. We're meant to see that this widow is the opposite of these teachers of the law, who are among the rich and powerful in society. They think in materialistic human terms about wealth and status, but she doesn't. Because from a human point of view, what she does makes no sense at all, does it? I doubt she had a financial advisor, but if she did, They would be screaming at her to hold back. You know, invest, watch the markets, plan for the future. Don't give it all to this temple. And in purely human terms, that would be the right thing to do. And this passage isn't saying that exercising good judgment and planning for the future is a good thing. Of course not. But Jesus is putting his finger here on the fact that the widow has recognized that there is a deeper dimension to reality that matters more. Because the key lesson here is that if we think in purely human terms, then nothing Jesus asks us to do will ever make sense. Right? If we put the cost of following Jesus into a kind of profit-loss calculator, it will always come out as loss and we will never do it. Why would you give up freedom and time to serve others? Putting yourself out to teach in a kids' group, to help that Christian brother or sister in crisis, to open up your home for hospitality? Why would you limit your expenditure and comfort to fund gospel work? Why would you risk alienation from family, loss of face at work, perhaps even jeopardize your promotion prospects by standing up and being known as a Christian? Why risk a friendship by trying to convince them that there is a God to whom they will one day give account, that there is an eternity at stake? Well, you wouldn't unless you believe that there is that eternal reality. And this eternal perspective, the thing that ties the whole passage together, comes from recognizing how earth-shatteringly significant Jesus is. Jesus is not just another human ruler, not just another wise person, not another revolutionary leader. He is on another order of significance altogether. And Jesus wants us to see that only seeing him in these terms will give us the perspective on reality that will make his call make sense. That life that Jesus described earlier in Mark as taking up your cross and following him. Because if Jesus really is this significant, this powerful, then we can be absolutely secure that spending our lives in his service isn't in vain. We can go in a different direction to everyone else in the world and know that it makes sense. We can give, like this widow, our whole life in Jesus' service. If we are striving to live like this passage should be an encouragement, I think. You've made the right decision. It isn't a mistake. The world might think it's stupid, that we're stupid for living like this. The world thinks, obviously, in a worldly way. And if we're living for Jesus, then we're just a group of kind of weirdos wasting our time. Maybe you have friends or adult children even who think that you're mad to spend your time and money on church when in your retirement you could be traveling the world, enjoying yourself. But of course, if Jesus is this exalted king who stands at the center of history, if he is God himself, then living this way, of course, makes sense. Of course, it's still a challenge. Giving ourselves sacrificially to Jesus isn't always comfortable or easy. Sometimes it's tempting to serve and give because of the approval that we might think we get from others. People who might notice how impressive we are, how many things we're managing to juggle for the church, all the things we manage to do. And of course, the big question is, what does it actually mean to give your life like this widow? What is a sacrificial response? Well, above all, I think it's the first big step of committing our whole purpose of our lives and direction to Jesus. It's handing over our purpose and destiny to him and saying, I trust you, I will follow where you lead. You see, that's what you do when you become a Christian. Sometimes we give the impression that it's about kind of getting a free pass into heaven when you die. I trust Jesus, I've got my ticket, I'm safe. No, there's a reason why Paul is able to summarize the whole gospel as Jesus is Lord. Because when we respond to Jesus, when we trust him, it means giving up our broken, sinful, messy, messed up life into his hands and trusting him to lead us through. Responding to his mercy to us with joyful gratitude. And it's worth considering whether our Christian lives do actually cost us. So I think this is really challenging. I think this is the most challenging thing in this passage. If our giving of whatever, of time, money, it doesn't really matter which, but if it doesn't really impact our life in a meaningful way, then is it really sacrificial? So to take a clunky example, simply because it's kind of easy, we often talk about sacrificial giving of finances in church. Sacrificial giving. However, is it worth asking that if our giving is essentially out of our surplus, if it doesn't actually affect our lifestyle, our comforts, or freedoms in any sense, then is it really a sacrifice? Of course, this applies much more widely to things that are less tangible than money, and it's a really unsettling question to grapple with, I think. If what we give is essentially out of our leftovers, time, energy, prayer, whatever, you know, if we set aside what we want first, then how different are we from the rich who Jesus castigates here? They all gave out of their wealth. They might give a vast amount, and it might make a real difference, but according to Jesus, the value of the gift is directly proportionate to the heart that is in it. With this gift, it really is the thought that counts. A willingness to genuinely surrender ourselves to Jesus' service. It's a sign that we've understood the gospel. And it really isn't easy, is it? But think about the flip side of that. If this is true, then it also means that we should never feel guilty if we don't feel like we have as much to give as other people. For example, maybe you're hesitant to give or serve in some way because you're embarrassed by how little you feel able to do. Like, people wouldn't notice my contribution. It wouldn't make any difference. Why would I bother? Maybe you don't feel like you're that impressive compared to other people. Well, so what? Neither did the widow. But what she did have was a heart in the right place, a desire to offer what she could to her Lord. And this also isn't meant to guilt us into signing up into more rotas or increase our giving to the regular giving scheme or something like that. In fact, we should be really encouraged, I think, by the positive report we've had back from Matt about our church finances this week. No, the point here is that when we see Jesus as he is, great David's greater son, when we see all that he has done for us, then of course we will want to give ourselves wholly to his service. Even if it feels costly, looks illogical from the outside, even if it doesn't feel like it makes much of an impact. So be like the widow, not impoverishing yourself out of some sort of legalism, but rather living with a heavenly, eternal perspective rather than a worldly one. And you know, as we close, the widow isn't ultimately the best example of this. After all, who lived in this way more than anyone else? Who gave themselves more devotedly to God's service, more consistently, more perfectly than Jesus himself? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame? Those Be Like Bill memes that we started with are all very well, but I wonder if you remember the mid-90s Christian trend for wearing WWJD bracelets. If you didn't grow up in the church, this might be kind of crazy to you, but what would Jesus do? That's what it stands for. Everyone in youth group had one in the 90s. You could get them in any color. I chose black because I am dull, I think. And the point of them was to say, be like Jesus. In any situation, when you're under pressure, be like Jesus. Jesus, the great king, greater than David, who gave himself up for us on the cross. Jesus, who always lived wholeheartedly for his Father, loving him with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, whose sacrifice gives us that fresh start and empowers us for his service. We're going to share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And ultimately, what the Lord's Supper is there to do is to help us to recalibrate that attitude within us. After we remember Jesus' death together, using the bread and wine, we will pray these words. Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. So if we want to be like the widow, be like Jesus, then it all starts here. At the death of Jesus on the cross in our place. There it makes sense, and it's a beautiful thing. So let's pray together, and then we'll respond with a song. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, her whole life. Lord, please would you help us to see Jesus as he is, to be captivated by his greatness and his generosity to us. And would we be called to live lives of sacrificial service like that widow, for Jesus' glory and not our own. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, and our next song is a wonderful reflection on the fact that the death of Jesus is the thing that calls us into his service. Once you see what Jesus has done for you, then of course,